traditional way we express this command, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. A very famous command. It tends to be very superficially understood. It tends to be just taken as this is, don't swear. Don't use God's name as a swear word. And it does mean that. Let me say that first of all. It's wrong to use God's name in a flippant, in a casual way. It's astonishing how common it is to do that. Why should the name of the living God become the curse word of choice? The name of Jesus Christ be the curse word of the stronger shock or disgust or whatever you're trying to express. Often it's the clearest indicator of where a person is with the Lord, is how they use the name of God. It's a terrible thing when you hear Christians using God's name as a swear word. You do hear that. And often sometimes it's unawareness, quite what they're doing. And everyone does it, and it's just an expression. It's not just an expression. It's the name of God. And it's personal. He is our God. And we should not do it. As I say, though, that is a superficial understanding. It is that, but it is more than that. And this is a concern, because we have occasionally, we sometimes regard the third command as perhaps the least important command. And yet it's warning us against something very, very serious. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Literally, the Hebrew says, do not lift up the name of God in unreality. The Hebrew word means that which lacks objective reality. Do not take the name of the Lord in unreality. What does that mean? Well, these verses in Matthew 7, it's about this commandment. People who take God's name to themselves and do things in his name. Yet Jesus says it's one thing to say that, but it's another thing to do that in reality. He says to these people, you're taking my name in vain, in unreality. I never knew you. So let's first just talk generally about what it means to take someone's name in unreality. It's point one. What is it to take anybody's name in vain? We do use other people's names. If I go into a top exclusive London restaurant and I try to book a table for four that evening and they say, full, takes months to get a table at this restaurant. And I say, oh, that's Kate and William are going to be disappointed. And they say, Kate and William, yeah, you know them as the Prince and Princess of Wales. They wanted a chat over life with Mandy and I. And, oh, well, you're full. Never mind. Oh, wait, sir. Perhaps we can find you a table. To book book a table at a top restaurant, you need a powerful name. Powerful names get you places. You know what name dropping is? You just drop a name and suggest that you're connected with this person. We do this. One of my mum's oldest friends was a close friend of Cliff Richard, and I used to milk that as a young teen for all it's worth, which isn't very much, if I'm honest. But I used to exaggerate their relationship terribly. They were virtually married in my mind. Why do we name drop? It's using the name of a powerful, influential person. Something of that power and influence kind of rubs off on you. Names open doors. Here's an example of a familiar example, I should think. A child bangs on a locked door in the house and says, open up. And another child's voice says, no. And then there's quiet for a bit as the child walks away and then comes back and bangs on the door and says, daddy says, open up. Now the door creaks open. See, she came, they were constrained by the power of the name. See, names have the name. She came in the name of the Father. Names open doors. There are laws to keep you from doing this, aren't there? If you use a name to open a door, you must do it in reality. Daddy says implies certain things. It implies, one, that there is a relationship. And you've talked about this incident. And it implies, secondly, that daddy is pleased with this child. You're in my good books. And when you come to the door, I represent daddy. This is what daddy would do. Open the door. Imagine you're trying to get business and you, You drop a famous name. I don't want to overpick on Kate and William, but I was trying to think of someone. Who does everybody know? You say, I know Kate, Princess of Wales. I've done work for her. I've represented her interests. You're claiming to be in a relationship with her and to have her approval and to be acting in her name. So imagine that person you are trying to get into business with calls Kate and she says, I never knew him. I don't know who you're talking about. You're using her name in vain. You're implying a personal relationship and that your behavior represents them. And if you can't back that up, that's illegal. There are laws about this to stop people using a name without reality. People's lives are wrecked by this kind of thing. It's a crime. And if you actually are Kate's lawyer, or you represent her in some way, you've got to act in a way that pleases her. Your name is bound up with hers. Her name is bound up with you. Her reputation, her character. Whatever you do, you have to use her name well, not in vain. If you do something that she wouldn't approve of, her name is now tarnished. Now that's on the human level. So let's go to the second thing. What must it mean to take God's name in unreality? What would it mean to use God's name in that way? How destructive, both for you and for other people. To use God's name to open doors when you don't have the relationship to back it up. This is a profound command against hypocrisy. Claiming to be something you're not. You name the name of God. You claim to be a Christian. You take the name of Christ, but there's no spiritual reality to back it up. This command is about how deep the gospel must go into your life. It's possible for someone to use the name Christian, and if you look at them, they appear to be a Christian. But Jesus says, I don't know who they are. You call up Jesus, and he says, no, I never knew them. You remember when we were going through the book of 1 John, and that letter was being written by the apostle to give assurance to Christians who lacked assurance. And you remember we had four boxes, a grid with four boxes on the screen, and said there are those people who are Christians and they know it. And then there are those people who are not Christians and they know it. But then there are those who are Christians and they don't know it. They're Christians, but they're full of uncertainty and doubts and fears. And John is writing to those Christians to give them assurance, to say these are the reasons how you can know that you're a Christian. And you can be sure. I'm sure. I want you to be sure. And then there's a fourth box where there are people who are not Christians and they don't know it. It's a dangerous place to be. You think you're a Christian, but you're not. This Matthew 7, Jesus is talking about Judgment Day when people will come to him. People who are in that box where they think they're a Christian and they're not. And you see three things about these people. Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you see three things about them. One is that they're orthodox. Their doctrine is sound. They say, Lord, Lord. The Greek word is kurios, kurios, which is the Greek translation for Yahweh, the divine name. They're saying to Jesus, you are God. You are God. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who say that Jesus isn't God. They're not one of the cults that deny the divinity of Jesus. They are sound doctrinally, but Jesus doesn't know them. Then there we see emotional engagement. Lord, Lord. The repetition in Semitic languages is how you give emphasis and emotional weight to something. They didn't have underlining, they didn't have italics, they didn't have exclamation marks. They repeated, Martha, Martha, Absalom, Absalom. We see this in biblical Bible examples. These people, Lord, Lord, they are emotional about Jesus. They sing hymns with tears in their eyes. They're moved, but they're not converted. Jesus doesn't know them. And the third thing we see about them is that they are spiritually active. They're ministering. They're doing good. They're hard at work. It says that we prophesy in your name. That's what we would call that preaching now. They even preach. They are serving others, casting out demons, doing mighty works. Who knows what was really happening? But they were trying to serve people and do good in the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus says, I don't know you. You see these three things. Their doctrine is sound. They're emotionally engaged. They're very busy ministering to other people. Yet there's no spiritual reality to back it up. And you ask, well, are those three things important? Well, yes, of course they're important. In a true conversion, where there is spiritual reality, it's always accompanied by those three things. The letter to 1 John talks about these things. A real Christian is always concerned for the truth. They're always emotionally infected. Their hearts are engaged. They are serving others. Those three things are always present in a true conversion, but not the other way around. Not vice versa. So it is impossible to have spiritual reality, a true conversion, to be in a real relationship with God, and not have those three things. They will always come. But it is possible to have those three things and not be in a real relationship with God, not be converted. You can have the right doctrine, you can be emotionally stirred up, you can be doing good, but have no relationship with God. You take his name in vain. And remember how the command goes. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's not just a mistake, it's a sin. You're taking God's name in vain, like you could take another human being's name in vain. He said, no, you know you're doing that. Don't do that. This is why we have to be so careful as a church when we baptize people, because it's such a serious thing. To publicly say, I take the name of God on me, I'm a Christian. We need to be as sure as we can be, because God says, this is a serious thing. He will not hold you guiltless. So let's go to this third point, taking God's name in reality. What does it mean to take God's name in reality? Two things. In fact, put it in reverse. So a person who takes God's name in unreality, they lack two things. Remember, Daddy says, the child goes and says to the other child, Daddy says, open the door. That assumes two things. It assumes, one, that child has an intimate relationship with Daddy, my Daddy. And it assumes, second, that they're doing what Daddy says. I'm in Daddy's good books. I do what pleases Daddy. So there's those two things. When you take someone's name in reality, there must be that relationship. There must be that relationship with a person and the submission to the will of that person whose name you're using. If you claim to be representing Kate, to use her one more time, you're claiming to have a relationship with Kate, a personal, close relationship with her. You know her, and you're doing her will. You are acting as she would have you act. Now, those two things must be present for a person to take the Lord's name in reality. You have an intimate relationship with him, and you submit to his will. Let's think this through. What does the name Jesus Christ mean? Jesus means the Lord saves. Christ means the anointed one, the King, the Lord. So taking God's name in reality means you take him as he says he is. This is my name. I am Savior and I am Lord. He's both those things to you, Savior and Lord. If I come and knock on your door, my name's Alan Huxtable. If I knock on the door and you say, oh, I come in, Alan, stay out, Huxtable. You're like, that isn't going to happen. Taking his name in reality, we cannot say, come in Jesus, stay out Christ. Taking his name in reality means he is Savior. You have an intimate relationship with him. He saved you personally. And he is your Lord. So you must submit to his will. As Jesus says here in Matthew 7, he says, it's one thing to call me Lord, but it's quite another to do my will and to know my Father in heaven. So let's look at those two things. One, he is Lord. So we could click back on the screen and say, he is Lord. And we could look at the lordness of Jesus. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. God, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. It is a kingdom. A kingdom has a king. You must submit to the king. You can be busy doing things and trying to help people, and you are helping people, but Jesus is not fooled. You're covering up the fact that you will not let go of your life. I give up my right to determine what is right and wrong for me. I am going to obey. I'm going to submit. I'm going to take on the name of the king. To take his name in vain, in unreality, means you won't submit to him as king. You'll claim to be his, but you won't obey him. Why do people like to call themselves Christians? Many people take the name of Christian. Well, we looked at those three things. Their doctrine was sound. They're emotionally engaged. They're doing good things. Many people love those things about Christianity. They love the doctrine. It's intellectually stimulating. Gets the brain cells going. Some people actually love the doctrine. They're attracted to that. It is emotionally engaging. Christianity, it moves you. It gets you right here. And it's socially redeeming. It helps people. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you have them do to you. And that is inspiring, and people want to live like that. People like those things about Christianity, and Christianity has all those things. So you say, I'm a Christian, and I'll take the name of Christ, but you won't give up your independence. You won't say, I can't decide what is right and wrong. I can't say that. You won't say, I follow the word of the Lord no matter what. You don't want to do that. A couple of examples. I remember writing to my MP, a previous MP to our current one, about it was the same-sex marriage issue. And I said, I'm a Christian, and the Bible says this about this. And she wrote back, and she said, I'm a Christian, and I don't agree with you, and a lot of Christians don't. But she's taken the name of Christian, of Christ, but not submitting to what he says. Painful and hard as it is for many to cope with that, Christ has said that, and there are reasons, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the seventh commandment. Taking the name of Christ, but not obeying him. Another example, a young man spoke to me, he says, I'm a Christian, and he has a girlfriend, and he wants to sleep with her. And he says, I know what the Bible says, but I can't understand this command because everything about it seems so wrong. It feels so right to sleep with my girlfriend. I'm going to do what I want until I understand why not. And many moral decisions today are made on this kind of basis. Let's do it this way because it makes sense to me. But no, you do it because it's true. You obey because God has commanded. And even if it doesn't make sense to you, if God said it, submit to it. He is God. He exists. He's the king. You owe him everything. Here are the 10 commandments. They're not the 10 suggestions. Do it. People hate that part of Christianity. People say, I believe you have to look into your own heart to decide what's right and wrong for you. That is a myth. And if you're thinking like that, you're calling yourself a Christian, you're taking his name in vain. You have to say, I give up my independence. Show me what the word of the Lord is, and I'll do it. There's a lovely moment in the Lord of the Rings, the book. I don't think it's in the film, but it's a lovely moment where the true king has returned after many years in exile, and he's won a great battle. And his first act as king is to heal. And he goes amongst all the fallen in battle, and he heals them. And he comes to this one character, Faramir, who has been serving his cruel and insane father, who is now dead. And Faramir has come to the very edge of death, and Aragorn, the true king, calls him back. And he says, Faramir, your king calls you. And he comes out of this deep sleep, and he sees the true king. What are his first words? What does the king command? And that needs to be us in our relationship with God. What does my King command? Jesus is Lord. Secondly, he is Saviour. To take the name of God in reality, you need to grasp the grace of God. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Father implies a relationship, an intimate relationship. A true Christian, someone who takes the name of God in reality and not in vain, has an intimate relationship with God. He is Father. You know him as Father. You do the will of your Father. How can that be possible? To know God as Father, the one who created the stars and the real bears, not the carved bears, and all the glorious things, the God of heaven and earth, to say he's my Father. How can that be? How can anyone know God? What does this mean? It's only possible through grace. This is the thing. It's only possible through grace. Do you grasp what that means? So I know this may have worried people, this sermon. You always thought you were a Christian, but now you're anxious. Am I taking the name of God in unreality? Would Jesus say to me, "Go away, I never knew you"? It's important to be sure. But a question, there are various questions you could ask. Think of this question. Why do you obey God? Why do you obey God? There are two answers to that, which lead to two very different types of life. The one person knows God in reality, and the other is taking God's name in vain. Why do you obey God? Is it because I obey God so he will accept me and love me? Or do you obey God because you've been already accepted and loved? That's the difference. Do you obey God so you will be accepted and loved, or because you are accepted and loved? Don't confuse those two. Do you know God as your Father? How can anyone call God Father and know that he is their Father? It's not just creator and creature relationship, or king and subject, but father and child. How can you know that he is your Father? Is it because you've earned it through obedience? Or is it something else? How does a child get adopted? There's a number of people here who have adopted children. A number of you who are adopted children. How did that happen? Was it through hard work? Was it through effort and trying hard? Did they say to the adoptive parents, "Well, here's some candidates. Let's see how they perform. And you pick the one who does the best job and you can adopt them"? No. It is sheer grace. You put your name on that infant and it is all love, unconditional love. It's all grace. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it tells us this. Who becomes a child of God? Who gets to call God Saviour? It says, to all who received Jesus, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who believed in him as in his name. He is Saviour. He is Lord and Saviour. You have the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. It says those who receive him, who believe on his name, who take his name in reality. What does that mean, to believe in his name? His name is Saviour. You must take him as Saviour, which really means you must renounce trying to be your own Saviour. You say, he is my Saviour. Lord, I take you as Saviour. I need a Saviour. I need you to be my Saviour. There is no other. You kneel before him and say, save me. That is how one becomes a child of God. What does that even mean? Well, first of all, it presupposes the fact that you need saving. You have to acknowledge that. I need to be saved. And here is where many people stumble. They say, I don't need saving. Many people have quite literally taken the name of Christian as a way of saving themselves. I don't need Jesus to be my Saviour. I can live the Christian life myself. And God will be pleased with me and will accept me. I'm getting myself on the Christian path, which takes me straight to God, and I can do it. Is that you? Because the Bible says you can't. You can't do it. This is our problem. We are fallen. We are sinful. We are unable. to walk the Christian path. And many others who they're not interested in Christianity at all, they'll say, I don't need saving. But their lives say different. Maybe this is you. Maybe you're I don't need the Savior. I've got a sign on my back that says, save me. I don't need to be saved. Maybe that is you. Well, ask yourself, here, just one example. Why is it that if you get 10 compliments in a day and one criticism, which one do you lie awake at night thinking about? It's one criticism can wipe away 10 compliments and eat us up. And we're all like this. Why is that? Because deep down, we know, we sense that something is wrong with us. I'll put it like this. What are you striving for in life? What do you want? Is it money? Good job? Someone to love me, set up a home with, have a family. Why do you want those things? Well, to be happy, okay. But why do you need those things to be happy? Why can't you just be happy without somebody loving you and telling you that you're doing really well, giving you a good job and approving you and saying good for you and you're doing great? The Bible tells you why. It's because deep down we feel that we are not good enough. We're not right. We're trying to prove something all the time. We're trying to earn self-respect, the respect of the whole universe. We want to prove to ourselves and to everybody else. Which the Bible says we're trying to cover up what it calls our nakedness and shame. We feel naked and ashamed. We know there's something wrong. Even what is it, we don't know. But we've got to cover up all the time. At the foundational level, you know, the Bible says, you don't give your Creator what you should. Your Creator is your author. He is the authority. And you are living as though you are the author. And you are the authority. And that's sin. That's what the Bible says sin is. It's treason against the true King of all things. It's punishable by God. And deep down you know that. Your conscience tells you that. Yet you're fighting it. And you're trying to prove that everything's fine. You need to stop doing that. You need to see what's happening spiritually. You are trying to save yourself and you will never do it. You need to take Jesus Christ as Savior. You need to take His name in reality. He's the only Savior there is. And He's sufficient. He's able to save. He is the one who came into the world to save sinners, to take that sin, that treason against God, upon Himself, and be counted in God's eyes as the treasonous rebel, and die for that, be punished for that. He died in nakedness and shame on the cross, the nakedness and shame of the sinner. Sinners like you and me. And you need to take Him in reality, say, save me. And He will take away that guilt and shame and He will cover you with His righteousness and call you child of God, adopted into the family of God. He will put His name upon you. Do you take His name in reality or in vain? There's two ways we need to apply this command to our lives. First of all, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, this morning, do you see what it means then to take the name of God in unreality? Do you see that? Consider what it would be like to have Jesus say, I don't know you. He calls you to take Jesus as He is, Lord and Savior. We're going to have bread and wine later on. And some of you, if you're not a Christian, then don't take it as it's passed around. It's a symbolic thing that says, I've taken Christ as my Savior. But if you're not in a position to take the bread and wine this morning, take Christ. For the real thing, this is just the symbol of what Christians have already done. Would you do that? You can take Him this morning. Lord and Savior, kneel before your King and say, command me. Repent, confess your sins, rest entirely on His finished work on the cross for sinners. He is Savior and Lord. And secondly, I want to just close by speaking to Christians directly. This is a command about hypocrisy, isn't it? You say, I know what a hypocrite is. They are people who call themselves Christians, and really they're cheating on their wives, and they're embezzling funds at work, and taking out contracts to snuff out their business partners. That's what we mean by hypocrite. Hypocrisy doesn't have to be that total. There are all kinds of ways that we dishonor God. God's name is bound up with you. And we need to look at the little sins. The little sins. I've been reading this book again. How are we doing for time? Okay. Surrounded by Idiots. This is not because I feel I'm surrounded by idiots, but it's just a very interesting and accessible psychology book about different personality types. And it gives them red, yellow, green, blue personality types. And it's quite insightful, and a lot of it is common sense. We are different. We have different traits and so on. But this accounts for it without mentioning sin. It just says that's the way people are, and you just got to learn how to rub along with each other. But I read it and think, no, that's sin. So are you a red? Here are some words attached to a red people. They think they're ambitious, they're strong-willed, they're goal-orientated, problem-solvers, pioneers, decisive, controlling, insensitive, intense, opinionated, can be brutal. If you hear that and say, that's me, Christ isn't like that. But you bear his name. There's those good things, but it comes with a load of bad things. And people know that about you. And they know you're a Christian. And maybe you're yellow, you're enthusiastic, you're talkative, you bubble over with personality, you're fun, and people see that about you, but they also see you as pretty self-centered, quite disorganized. You know, you're always saying, yes, yes, I can help you, and you promise, but you're so disorganized, you're always letting people down. And people know that about you. And you don't say, I'm yellow. You say, no, you're Christian. And that's what you're like. You're bearing the name of Christ. You're green. This is good. Yeah, this makes everyone feel bad. You should read it. If you're green, are you patient, relaxed, self-controlled, reliable, loyal, unsupportive, reluctant to help, uncooperative, stubborn? You're blue, you're conscientious, you're meticulous, you're systematic, you're big on detail, you plan, you're stubborn, you're suspicious, you're obstructive, you're very hard to work with. These little sins, you see, these little sins, our tempers, our lust, our touchiness, our carelessness with words, our gossip, our laziness, our impatience, our sarcasm. We're taking on the name of the Lord Jesus. People know that about you, and they know you're a Christian. They say, oh, that must be what Jesus is like, and Jesus isn't like that. We need to address these little sins. G.K. Chesterton said, the only strong argument against Christianity is Christians. Ouch. We've got to think about this. There's an annual meeting of doctors and researchers. Here we go. At a huge conference. I read about this not long ago. They met to discuss the importance of a low-fat diet to keep your heart healthy. Yet at mealtimes, they ate as much fat-filled fast food as at any other conference. One of the caterers challenged one of these cardiologists about this. Aren't you setting a bad example, eating all these high-fat meals? Not me, he said. I took my name tag off. Christians, you can't take your name tag off. You have taken the name of Christ, which means you live with him as Lord. Don't let his honor leak away. His name is now bound up with your name. Why would you take your name tag off? We wouldn't want to do that. What have we already seen? You're adopted into the family of God. People initially use the word Christian as a derogatory remark. But we don't do that. I have God's name. I'm a child of God. In fact, more than that, a Christian has the name of God twice, if you think about it. You get a name if you're adopted and you take this new family name. But what's the other way people get a new name? It's through marriage. I mentioned Pal was here a couple of Wednesdays ago from Romania, and he pointed this out. He said, what's happened to you as a Christian? The bride takes the bridegroom's name. You're a Christian. Your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has given you his name. You're the bride of Christ. He's proud to have you bear his name. We need to think about that continually. Remember what it took for him to win his bride. Christians, with our low-level hypocrisy, we're leaking away God's honor. Jesus went to the cross to be the hypocrite in your place so that you could be the righteousness of God. Your sin dealt with. What a savior. So we need to pray, Lord, convict me. Lay me low. And then lift me up so I see who I am in Christ. And by his grace, we seek to follow him and bear honor, bring honor to the name that we bear. Let's pray. Gracious Father, teach us what it means to bear the name of Jesus Christ, to take his name. May we never do it in vain, but in reality. May we truly be Christians. May people see something of our Lord and our God, our Father, our Savior in us. And Lord, we pray for all who are concerned about their salvation. Oh Lord, may every one of us know what it is to take your name in reality, to call upon you as Lord and Savior, to kneel before you in repentance and faith, to take hold of Jesus Christ, the Savior, to know sins forgiven in him, to cling to the cross. Lord, as we come round the table, we pray that you would impress these things deeply upon us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.